our Bibles this morning, go to the book of Revelation. Please take your Bibles and go to the book of Revelation. If you did not receive a copy of the sermon notes, our ushers are making their way through the congregation, and just simply raise your hand and they will put the sermon notes in your hand this morning. And so we're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter number 3, Revelation chapter number 3. And in just a moment, once everyone has a copy of the sermon notes, we'll stand together and we will read a portion of Scripture from Revelation chapter number 3. I'd like to say this morning that never has there been a time in our history when repentance and revival and spiritual renewal are more needed. We're living in the day right now. We need a revival. We need a spiritual renewal. And as I was studying this last week, I just got into mining out the truth about this word repent. As you know, this year we have 6 words that we're looking at, and in the month of March and April, our emphasis is on this word repent. And so with that in mind, let's stand together out of honor and respect for the reading of God's word as we examine a portion of Scripture beginning in verse number 14 of Revelation chapter number 3. And the angel of the Lord of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Can we go back to verse number 19 and we read that together as a congregation? Verse number 19. The Word of God says this: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Father in heaven, I stand in need of you to touch my voice this morning. And I ask that the words that are spoken will be words that only you approve of. And that, Father, that each one of us, we might be moved in our heart and our mind on this word, repent. And Father, I ask that you would personally speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a most interesting passage of Scripture. This represents a church, and it represents a prophetic future that was projected of a time period. And we are currently living in this very time period that we just read about in Revelation chapter 3. John's prophetic passage of Scripture, it has come to fruition. For consider this, we are living in a time when families are failing. The divorce rate is staggering. Parenting is left to society, and we no longer want to train our own children. Children are abused and unwanted, and adultery and premarital sex and even homosexuality and lesbianism are considered normal today. We live in a time when government is scandalous. We are not even surprised to learn of the worst scandals, even in the highest offices of the land. We live in a day and age where leadership is viewed with a suspicious eye. We live in a time when violence is rampant. We lock our doors and we set our alarms and we pack our pistols and we pray that our families are not next. We live in a time when churches are irrelevant. And it hurts my heart to say this. We live in a time when churches are irrelevant. Many mainline churches and denominations no longer believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. In fact, preachers with a big name that will be speaking throughout our country today, they will say this: the Bible contains the Word of God. I'd just like to tell you that my Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The gospel has been watered down to a social program. Just add Jesus to your life, but still live your life the way you want to live. We live in a time when people are perishing. And every day people die and they open their eyes in the torment of an eternal hell. And it doesn't even move us anymore with that thought. As we look in the Bible, we can see a time in the history of Israel when God's people were in a great need of prayer and repentance and revival. And at that time, God gave a glimpse of his holiness to a man named Isaiah. So this morning, I'm preaching a two-part message. This morning, we're going to look at rewinding and looking at the story of Isaiah to propel us to our text passage of Scripture for the end of this message and next week's message. But in Isaiah, God gave Isaiah a glimpse of this story in a firsthand account. And so this morning, we're going to learn four truths about repentance, revival, and renewal for our own personal lives and that of our church. So allow me to quickly read the story in the book of Isaiah so that you have an understanding of what it means to have a pathway to repentance. And this morning I've entitled the message, "The Pathway to Repentance." The Bible gives us the exact pathway that we can take to repent. The Bible says in Isaiah 6, verse 1 and following, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with twain or two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah, Here am I, send me." I'd like to share four truths with you this morning. Truth number one is simply this: God's holiness should drive us to prayer. God's holiness should drive us to prayer. Now let's have an understanding about who Isaiah and Uzziah were. An Old Testament prophet was like God's prosecuting attorney. He indicted the nation for its sins against Jehovah. His blistering judgments were ever punctuated with this phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And such a man was Isaiah. Isaiah was unique among the prophets in that he was a statesman with access to the kings and the courts. And here's a portrait of God's call in his life. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6 tells us this calling took place in the year that King Uzziah died. It was about the 8th century B.C. Uzziah had become king when he was 16 years of age. He reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. Imagine having one president through the administrations of Truman and Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, and Bush. Uzziah had been, for the most part, a good king, but in his latter years, pride led to his downfall. A beloved human king, he was now dead, But Isaiah, he wrote about the King of Kings, and who is sitting on a high throne, who is lifted up when he entered into the temple of the Lord. John 12, verse 41 tells us of the one that Isaiah saw, that it really was Jesus. It says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah, look here, he got an eyeful of God's holiness. As I studied this, I was moved this week and reading this passage of Scripture and just understanding the significance of what Isaiah was writing about. The train of his robe filled the temple, the Word of God says. Today, the only train you will see is that of a bridal gown. In days of old, the monarchs, they wore beautiful robes with long trains, and they were carried by the servants. The train of his robe signified the majesty of God as it filled the temple. Above, the Bible says, God's throne stood seraphims or angels. This is the only passage in the Bible where these special angels are mentioned. It seems that there are special creatures that were created to minister in the presence of God. We don't know how many. Each of these mysterious angels had six wings. And the Bible says with two, he covered his face. And God told Moses, if you remember the story about Moses, he says, "For there shall no man see me and live." Moses and Isaiah were two unique men that had the opportunity to glimpse at the holiness of God. God is so holy that even the angels in his presence cannot bear to look upon him. The Bible says with two, he covered his feet. When Moses met God at the burning bush, he was told, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." And feet, they symbolize our creatureliness. And although angels are spirit beings, even they cannot stand in the very presence of God. The Bible says, with two, he did fly. And though we don't know how many seraphims there were, they hovered about the throne of God. The angels cried to one another in an antiphonal praise, and they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In English, when we want to emphasize a word, we use punctuation. In Hebrew, when something is to be emphasized, it is repeated. Jesus said, "Truly, truly." Again, he said, "Verily, verily." The Bible never says God is powerful, powerful, powerful. The Bible never says God is good, good, good. But the Bible does say once, God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible says the posts of the door were moved or shaken at the voice of him. I have experienced a mild earthquake back in 1988 in San Pablo, California. Shelly and I had our little tiny apartment. We were just barely married, and I'll never forget our apartment building shaking as we went through an earthquake. And that's the idea here. The cry of the angels was so strong, it was as if it was a mild earthquake, and the temple began to shake, and the houses were filled with smoke. May I say, church, as a church, we need a renewed vision of God's holiness. We need a renewed vision of the holiness of God. When Isaiah got this awesome vision of God's holiness, I have no doubt that he was driven to his knees to the place of prayer. Prayer is linked to our understanding of God. And when believers see again the holiness of God through the eyes of Isaiah, they find great awe in the truth that such a holy God wants to speak to them. Do you understand? The God of heaven wants to talk to you. But we don't have time to talk back to him in prayer. We need some prayer in our churches. And I'm so thankful that every Sunday morning I invite all the men of the church, but there's a faithful band of 7 to 8 men every single Sunday morning. They come in and they pray with me that I will be spirit-led, spirit-filled when I stand in this pulpit, and we pray for our church that God would do a moving in our church. I encourage you to come and be a part of a prayer meeting where we get a hold of God and ask him to come and speak to us. We need prayer back in our churches. We need a renewed vision of God's holiness that causes us to pray. I say we need some prayer in our homes too. Holiness comes in a marriage when husbands and wives and moms and dads will pray with their children and each other. And holiness comes in a family when the whole family prays together. In fact, someone says when we pray together, we stay together. We would have a whole lot less families losing their children. We'd have a whole lot less marriages losing their marriage if a husband and wife would pray together and a family would pray with their children. We need prayer as individuals. Nothing promotes holiness. Nothing changes a life like some time that's spent in prayer. Did you spend some time in prayer this morning for today? Have you spent time already today in prayer? Oh, don't tell me you love prayer and you don't pray. Don't tell me, yes, amen, preacher, we need more prayer, and you don't pray. Our nation needs to be driven back. Our churches need to be driven back. We as individuals need to be driven back to that point of prayer, talking with God. I say our nation needs a basic understanding of God's holiness. Oh, our nation is wicked. Our nation fears many things: inflation and rising interest rates and recession and loss of jobs and devaluation of the dollar and national debts and drug abuse and gangs and violence and crime and nuclear attacks and terrorist attacks. Although our nation has many fear, may I just tell you, there's no fear of a holy God. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are able, not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in a place called hell. Our nation will only learn to fear God when they see his holiness lived out in the prayerful lives of his people. I ask you, first and foremost, the first step on the pathway to repentance is that we've got to get back to becoming a praying church and a praying individual. Truth number two that we see in this passage from the book of Isaiah is this: prayer then forces us to repentance. Prayer forces us to repentance. The Bible teaches us here that Isaiah was driven to his knees in repentance. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That word, that term, or a woe is archaic. It means judgment and pity. Woe is a biblical word that's the antithesis of blessed. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Isaiah also said that he was undone. This word means to come apart at the seams. And in the presence of God, he was falling apart. And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And when Isaiah, he got just a glimpse of the holiness of God, he saw where he stood in comparison. God was so holy, and Isaiah said, "I'm so unholy." His holiness was manifested, particularly in his lips, and literally he was saying, "I have a dirty mouth." He further states that his people have unclean lips too, and not only could he not measure up, neither could anyone else. And he realized that all men are desperately sinful and when compared to God. The Bible says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, he saw who God was, and simultaneously he understood who he really was. He says, "I'm dirty, I'm unclean, I'm unworthy." Our church needs to go to its knees in repentance. Our church needs to get a glimpse of Isaiah, a man of God. And if he was unclean, and he was dirty, and he was unholy, then what about our church? So often the most prideful people are Christians, and we find more in common with the Pharisees than with the man Isaiah. Believers often look to God as a Santa Claus who gives them what they want, and prayers are often the greedy gimmies. I want this, I want this, I need this, heal this. And we're always telling God what he should do instead of a repentful worship. When's the last time we ever got on our knees and just asked God to forgive us? Our churches, we as individuals, we need to understand that our prayer will lead us to repentance, and our nation desperately needs repentance. Our nation's spiritual life is on life support right now. And it is dependent upon the repentance of Christians. And every one of us must demonstrate to a lost and dying world that we are a desperate group of people who agonize over our unholiness and before a thrice holy God. Washington will never repair itself. The state capitol will never repair itself, apart from some Christians understanding that we should serve a thrice holy God and have a desperation to see them repent. Truth number three is repentance then leads to a revival. Repentance leads to a revival. Isaiah, he experienced the forgiveness of God. And though God is holy, I'm so thankful I could say this morning, he is also gracious. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He sent a seraphim with a live coal taken from the altar, and the angel touched Isaiah's mouth with the coal. You understand that the mouth is the most sensitive part of our body. Isaiah's dirty mouth was being cauterized by a holy fire. This symbolized God's forgiveness due to Isaiah's repentance. The angel tells Isaiah that his iniquity is taken away and that his sin is purged, which means that it was atoned for. My friend, Jesus Christ atoned for our sin. The angel tells Isaiah that his iniquity is taken away, that his sin is purged. I am so thankful for that passage of scripture. I'm so thankful for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary that makes it possible for us to understand the atonement of sin. Our church, Tucson Baptist Church, can experience God's grace through personal revival. Listen to this passage of scripture. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The greatest need of our nation is not economics. The greatest need of our nation is not a better military. The greatest need of our nation is not a wall that separates us from Mexico. The greatest need of our nation is not more welfare. The greatest need of our nation is not to make everyone rich. The greatest need of our nation is revival. We need to beg God for forgiveness for our nation. We need to intercede and pray for the salvation of those around us. We need to be witnesses of his grace. As we're reading in our daily devotion book, Revival Today, do you believe that God could send another revival? We hear these numbers of 9,000 people getting saved, 5,000 people getting saved, 30,000 people coming to a revival, and we say that was good for yesteryear. It'll never happen in this day and age. May I just tell you, you're right. It will never happen if we do not personally repent in order to be revived. And that leads us to truth number four. Revival guides us to a renewal. Revival guides us to renewal. You see, there's a pathway. Prayer leads to repentance. Repentance leads to revival. Revival leads to renewal. Isaiah had a renewed passion to serve the God, and he was already the prophet. And after having glimpsed at God's holiness, being driven to his knees in prayer, responding in humility and receiving God's forgiveness, Isaiah, he immediately felt the need to serve. The Lord said, after all of this, whom shall I send and who will go for us? He's speaking there of the Godhead. No sooner had those words been spoken than Isaiah cried out from his repentant, revived heart, here am I, send me. Isaiah's experience before God's throne forever changed his life. He would never be the same. Now his service to God was not that of obligation or duty, but it was from a willing, liberated heart. I understand the grace of God. Our church needs a renewed passion to serve God. Our church needs that renewed passion to serve God. Stop seeing church as an obligation to God. Shame on any of us. I have to go to church on Sunday morning to get my obligation over with. Pastor Armstrong, get upset if I miss church. Let's get over that obligation junk and let's see it as an opportunity to serve my God. Pray for our country. Above all, seek God's holiness. Let it change your heart to serve him. Now, please open your Bibles again. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Our text passage is here when the writer John was writing about the church of Laodicea. He says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come to him. I will sup with him, and he with me." I'd like to explain a little bit about this passage. As we've laid the foundation, the pathway, there are four key words there. Help me out here. The first thing that we must have if we're going to be on this pathway to repentance is we must have what? Prayer. We've got to be driven back to our knees in prayer. And prayer then leads to repentance. And repentance is led to revival. And revival leads to a renewal. For all the folks that are here this morning, I say as your pastor, we need a renewal that can only come from a revival that's come from a repentance because we prayed and we saw a thrice holy God. John's now writing, it's the end of time. We're living in those perilous days. It is the end of time. We are living in this last time period of that John was writing about, called the Church of Laodicea. Now, I want you to recognize this. Many times we'll go soul winning, or we'll be talking to someone, we'll say, "Jesus is knocking at your heart's door." I've said those words, and then I've realized that, you know what? When I say that, if I'm referring to Revelation chapter 3, I'm in error. Because who was John writing to? He's writing to the church. The church is supposed to be a church of what kind of people? Saved people. So who was John writing to? Christians. Wait a second. Does that not create a dilemma for us? Jesus is in my heart, or the Holy Spirit lives within my heart, so how can he be outside of my heart? Why would he be knocking at the door? It bears some further study, and we're going to get into all those nitty-gritty details next week, but let me just say this to at least stop us to think, why is Jesus knocking at our doors who are Christians? Jesus, what does a door represent? Security, safety. It represents a barrier. It represents you're not welcome unless I open the door. And so John writes a prophetic piece of time of which we are currently living. When we read about the different churches, we have already come through all those time periods. We are now living in that time period, the Church of Laodicea, where we have had a falling away, where we are lukewarm. But the Bible says, Jesus is knocking at our door. Why would Jesus be knocking at our door? May I just give you a simple illustration that shows our need for revival and repentance and renewal? Is that here's what we do. We live our lives. I put my headphones on. I tune out Jesus. I sit in front of all my entertainment and I say, Jesus, this isn't for you. Those things I'm involved in, those sins I'm involved in, my unfaithfulness, every time I live an unholy life, I push Jesus out and say, Jesus, you can't be a part of this. Then behind the door, I live my life however I want to. And we have lots of Christians who are living their life the way you want to, and you've pushed Jesus out. Are you still saved? Yes. This is a proverbial picture that is very powerful, is that if Jesus were inside, we would be living differently. So we have pushed as a nation, as churches, as individuals, we have pushed Jesus out. And so Jesus, he knocks. How does Jesus knock? Through preaching of the Word of God. The altar's empty. No answer. Jesus knocks through the reading of our Word. All right, I got my 5 verses done for today. Jesus still outside. Jesus knocks and knocks and knocks and knocks. But this is fascinating. Jesus never opens the door until we do. So if I keep Jesus on the outside, I've chosen to do that. I've chosen to say, Jesus, you're not worthy to come into my life and me live with you. I just want to keep you in a closet. I want to keep you just only when I need you, only when I need my butler, only when I need to ask for something. But outside that, Jesus, just kind of leave me alone. I want to listen to my music. I want to watch my TV. I want to watch my movies. I want to do this, this, and this. And if I need you, I'll open the door. But it's fascinating when you think of a door. Jesus never opens the door and says, hey, I'm here. I'm ready to come in until permission is given. But yet we live in a day, right now, where many of us, we've pushed Jesus outside the door. We're living inside however we want to, and Jesus will never come in until you open the door. Christian, will you open the door?